So I've heard that this is where we preach from now. Now this, I kind of like this. I kind of like this better. I realized something over vacation. You know, we all have these things we want to accomplish, and I got a list of books that I want to read, and I got none of the books read that I wanted to read, and I ended up reading some other stuff that kind of fits in here today. But Viktor Frankl wrote a book years ago called The Doctor and the Soul, and in it he discussed the fact that man is faced with the utter meaningless of life. He said, in any city, Sunday is the saddest day of the week. It is on Sunday that the tempo of the work week is ended and the poverty of meaning of everyday life is exposed. The fast tempo of a personal life is reminiscent of the clinical picture of unproductive mania. People who have no goal in life are running the course of life at the highest possible speed so that they will not notice the aimlessness of it all. They are at the same time trying to run away from themselves, but in vain. On Sunday, when the frantic pace pauses for 24 hours, all the aimlessness, meaninglessness, and the emptiness of their existence rises up before them. That's a depressing description of Sunday, and it stands in stark contrast to us, when on Sunday everything we live for has its clear and central place. The meaning and the aim and the goal of our life is Christ. And on this day, we come together to celebrate and to focus on that. The world outside, a world with no meaning, knows nothing of this. We gather in places like this to celebrate the meaning we have found in Christ. Christ has given us, He has given us meaning. He has given us life. He has given us everything that we need. And before Christ and without Christ, men are without form and meaningless. In Christ, life becomes full and rich. You need nothing more than Christ. And if you have in your life unsolvable dilemmas, things that you can't cope with, anxieties you can't deliver yourself from, it isn't because you haven't found the right formula or you haven't found the right seminar, you haven't gone on vacation and read the right book. It's that you haven't yet learned how to tap into the resources that are already resident within you in the indwelling Spirit. That's Paul's perspective as he comes to chapter 3 in Ephesians, and he prays this prayer. And I'll just read the whole thing for you. This is beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now what prompts this prayer is indicated in verse 13 when he writes, I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to be discouraged because of my sufferings. Because of what Paul was going through, he thought believers might lose hope. Paul doesn't want them to lose their heart. He doesn't want them to be discouraged. Even believers tremble and shake, and we become anxious and burdened when we can't resolve our problems, or we can't get control of our circumstances. And the heart of Paul's prayer isn't that we would know, but that we would do. The goal of the prayer is that we might experience verse 20, that we might come to the place where the power of God within us is doing things that exceed our imagination or exceed our expectations. He prays that a series of spiritual realities will take place in our lives that will cause us essentially to exude the power of God, which ultimately in verse 21 redounds to the glory of God. So Paul gives us in this passage a ladder to climb with five rungs on it, beginning in verse 16, going through, that gets us to verse 21, where our lives at that point are glorifying God. And the first step is inner strength. The book of Ephesians, and particularly the first part of the book, sort of describe a Christian's resources, what we have, what we possess because of our faith. But here in this particular part of Ephesians, you're transitioning into application. What do you do with all that? How does it all work? 1 through 3 talks about what we have in Christ, and 4 through 6 talks about application. It's sort of like the car with its powerful engine, and all these features are described in chapters 1 through 3. And you get a description of what you have, the car you have, and this powerful engine. And right here is telling you how to turn the ignition on and how to use that power. Because it doesn't do any good to own it and know where to drive if you can't figure out how to turn the thing on, how to put it in gear and how to move it. And here you have that ignition in the life of the believer that essentially catapults them from what we know to what he is and what he can do in the power of God. And it starts with inner strength. Look at verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul says, I'm praying that you would have a strong inner man. It's important because the pressures and the stresses and troubles and trials of life can tear up the inner man and devastate us. And it steals our joy and our peace. A weak inner man leads to frustration, mental strain, emotional, spiritual imbalance. The inner man is the internal part, the real you, the spirit, the soul, what you are inside. Paul is saying that I want that to remain strong. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he writes, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. In other words, he says the outside is getting worse. The inside is getting better. Anybody who is over the age of 45 knows the outside gets worse. Hopefully the internal gets better. And that's an easy way to express Christian growth. In 2 Timothy 4:17, the Apostle Paul gives us one little experience on that, of that sort, that kind of builds into this kind of pattern. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me. Everybody deserted me, and may it not be counted against them. Later on, in verse 17 of that letter, he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. God strengthens you. The Holy Spirit strengthens you when we've exhausted our spiritual resources. It's like 2 Corinthians 12, that when we come to the point of our greatest weakness, when we understand how weak we are in our weakness, Christ's strength is magnified. Paul says, I want the inner man to be strong so you're not easily swayed. And only the Holy Spirit can infuse such strength in the inner man. That's precisely why Paul says that you're to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. In Galatians 5:16, you are to walk in the Spirit. Why he says in Colossians 3:16, you are to let the word dwell in you richly. Because when you yield to the power of the Spirit in your life, you'll find spiritual strength. Acts 1, verse 8 says you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The resident power is there. Each one of us is walking around with it. Paul prays that believers will actually appropriate it, take possession of it. Romans 8:9 says, every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit comes power. With power comes the potential to strengthen the inner man. It's a matter of It's a matter of feeding that inner man on the richness of the Word of God, which leads us to the mind of the Spirit, which leads us to yielding to that Spirit and walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. That leads to the second step in this progression. These are all indicated, this passage, by a series of purpose clauses. First, you have this, and once you have that, then you have this. So here's the second step. A strong inner man has a result of Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. Now, this can be kind of confusing because I know you're sitting out there going, wait a minute. How can I have a strong inner man if Christ doesn't dwell in my heart by faith already? And that's a good question, but he's not talking here about salvation. Every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Every one of us. So you're the home of the Holy Spirit, okay? But there's a difference between dwelling and being at home. I hate traveling. Not because I don't like spending time with my family or being in the car or seeing different things. I hate sleeping anywhere except my own bed. It doesn't feel right. I don't sleep well. And I think that's what Paul's describing here. It's not a question of whether Christ is in your life. It's a question of whether he's comfortable, whether he's at home there. You know the difference between being in a house and being at your home? It's a big difference. And you can be dwelling in a lot of places and never feel right. That's what it means to settle down and to be at rest. The question we should probably be asking ourselves is Jesus Christ comfortable in my heart? Is he at home there? Or is he always up fussing with something? Your mother-in-law comes to visit and she's got to move stuff. Is your house clean and orderly? And is your heart the way it should be so that Christ, when he comes, doesn't have to fix this and fix that? That he can just settle down? I read a book called My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Munger. I think it was written back in the 60s. In the book, he explains in a simple way how the heart can be like a home and how important it is for Christ to be able to be at home there and to be comfortable there. He says, first of all, the heart, like a home, has a library, and it has a dining room and a living room, and it has a workshop. And he said the library is the control room. That's where all the data is stored. It's the control room. All the information is stored there. It's like your brain. And when the Lord comes into your house, what does he find? What does he find in the library? What does he find in your control room? Trash and evil and triviality and pornography and materialism? What does he find? What occupies your mind? Because he wants to replace it with his word. And then Munger said, Christ goes into the dining room, which is the room of appetites, where your desires and your appetites are satisfied. And he wants to know what you long for. What's on your menu? What do you order? What satisfies you? And he wants us to replace all the illegitimate stuff with the will of God so that that alone will satisfy us. Then he goes to the living room. And the living room is a place of fellowship. And the living room is a place of conversation and being together and cultivating relationships. And in this particular story, Munger gives it that Christ comes into the living room and he sits there, and he sits there, and he sits there, and he sits there. And nobody ever shows up to sit with him. In other words, whatever happened to prayer, whatever happened to communion, whatever happened to fellowship, what happened to relationships? And then Christ goes to the workshop, and there's this workbench and all these tools. And he asks the question, what are you making? You got all this skill, all this manual dexterity, you have opposing thumbs. All this tremendous brain power that you're putting through your hands to affect something. What are you making? And the answer usually is toys. And he wants to fix it so that you're producing something that has eternal value. And he gets through all of that and kind of has it all kind of in order. And Munger says there's this terrible stench coming from somewhere. And it's a closet. So the Lord, picking up the scent, goes to the closet, and in there is something foul and dead. And it's the place of hidden personal sins. And he throws the door open and you get mad. And Munger said, I was angry. I mean, give me a break. I give you the library, the dining room, the living room, the workshop. Everybody knows in every house that you have, there's a closet. Can't I just have my closet? Because God only knows what you'll find in there, especially 5 minutes before the guests arrive. Every one of us has a closet, right? But Jesus can't sit himself down and be at home until the closet's clean. The lordship of Christ extends through every part of our lives. And he wants it all. And if he has it all, he'll settle down, he'll be at home. If you ever want to experience the power of God in your life, it starts by a strong inner man where the Spirit of God is applying the Word of God in a cleansing fashion that empowers you. In that kind of experience, you'll find the Lord can settle down and be at home in your life. And it's no longer a struggle. And when he settles down and he's at home in your life, that leads to the third step. Verse 17. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. This is inner strength, an indwelling Christ, and it leads to incomprehensible love. So step number three is love. When Christ settles down and is at home in your life, love isn't this peripheral thing. It's not extraneous. Love is not hit and miss, now and then. Love is the essential root and ground of all that you are. When Christ dominates your life, the characteristic that comes from that is love. Because you will love in the way that he loved. When Christ can settle down to be at home in your life and there's nothing to clean and there's nothing to chasten and there's nothing to confront, he can just be at home and he'll fill your life at every point with love. And you'll be established solidly in love as a way of life, a love that is deep and secure through all kinds of winds and troubles and all kinds of shakings and offenses. And then you can experience love. Not only will you experience it, but you'll comprehend it. Verse 18 says, you'll comprehend its breadth and height and depth, and you will know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. You'll know what you can't know. Because the only way to really know it is to experience it. Someone once asked Louis Armstrong to explain jazz. And he said, man, if I got to explain it, you don't have it. And that's how love is. If somebody has to explain to you, you don't have it. But if you've got it, you really can't explain it either. That's what Paul is saying here. When Christ settles down to be at home in your life becomes dominated by love, which is an incomprehensible part, apart from experiencing it. It isn't going to come to you through some rational means. The word comprehend means to seize or apprehend. The Greek is katalambano. It means to take hold of and to make your own. That's the common property for all of us. It's only then when Christ is settled down in your life and he's shedding his love into every corner, that you're going to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And no one experienced this immense love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge. People always say the greatest thing in the world is to love and to be loved. The greatest emotion in the world is to feel love. It's the most exhilarating and wonderful feeling there is. It's the epitome of human joy. And that's precisely what a Christian experiences who is totally committed and purged and filled with the love of Christ. What Paul is trying to say by breadth and length and height and depth is just to describe the limitless aspects of love, to take it as far as he possibly can. Jerome, the early church father Jerome, said, "The love of Christ reaches up to the holy angels and it reaches down to include those in hell. In length, it covers the men on the upward way, and in breadth, it reaches to those drifting away on evil paths." So Paul prays that we will have this deep experiential knowledge, this joy of knowing we are loved by God through Christ, a comprehension of its infinity, a comprehension that escapes every human being except those who are rooted and grounded in it because Christ is at home in their lives. Which brings us to the fourth point. When all this is true, we come to this next result, verse 19, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Try to grasp that. You being filled to the up with the fullness of God. Every one of us is a vacuum. Nature sees a vacuum and hates it and fills it up. Culture sees a vacuum, hates it, and fills it with whatever it can. God sees any vacuum in man and wishes to rush in with his presence. And when we're what we ought to be and follow through these paths, we'll be filled with the fullness of God. What does that mean? That simply means we'll be like him. We'll be more like Christ. Jesus was the fullness of God. It's simply the idea that we have become more and more like Christ. You follow this process where you have a strong inner man. Christ is settled down at home, flooding your life with this overwhelming love, and you're going to find yourself like Christ. That is to say, filled with his attributes. It also comes under the category of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. You're going to have the love of God and the peace of Christ. You're going to know all of that. You're going to even have the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God to whatever degree our little brains are capable of. Now, when it says you're filled up with the fullness of God, it doesn't mean that you become God. It simply means that the essence of who God is in his glory is going to be filling your life. If I go to the Pacific Ocean and I scoop up some of the ocean in a glass, it wouldn't be right to say that I have the entire Pacific Ocean in my glass, because there's a whole lot more than a glass is worth. All of the ocean isn't in my glass, but all that the ocean is in my glass. The essence of what it is contained there. And all the vast infinity of God is not in me, but what God is by virtue of his nature is in me. And I become like him, moving, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 puts it, from one level of glory to the next. Now this gets down to why we can truly be powerful. If I'm filled with all the fullness of God, then God is going to move powerfully through me. And that takes you to verse 20. This inner strength leads to an indwelling Christ that brings love, resulting in infinite fullness. And then listen to what happens. This is comes in the form of a doxology. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Powerful lives are built on these principles. They're not built on clever ideas. The path to spiritual power, which is the only path you would ever pursue in ministry, that path goes through Ephesians chapter 3. Paul walked that path, and that's why the Colossians, he said in chapter 1, verse 29, that God works in me mightily. He was giving a living illustration of Ephesians 3:20. The man did things beyond what we could ever ask or think. Tremendous power is available for every issue of life. That's why God did not give us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power. Isaiah saw this wonderfully and put into incredible language. This is Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow tired. They will walk and not become weary. If you're not seeing the power of God in your life, it's because you're not filled with the fullness of God. If you're not filled with the fullness of God, it's because you're not rooted and grounded in love, because you're not filled with Christ, because you're not strong in your inner man. As you come through this particular path of progress and arrive at the place where you're filled up with the fullness of God, you'll see things occur in your life beyond what you could have imagined. When trials come, you'll have a strength that you never knew was there. And you think, a lot of people think, but why would God do all of this? Why would God want me to be so powerful? I mean, didn't he scatter everybody in Genesis 11 and knock down the tower they'd built? The answer is in verse 21. Unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Let it be. It's in order that he might display his glory through the church. When we run around and say we belong to Christ, that our God is mighty and a powerful and a saving and a transforming God, and then we have these weak, vacillating lives, then people either assume our God is lying about who he is, or we're lying about who we are. Somebody's not telling the truth. The world looks at the church today, and what do they see? Do they see power and glory? Probably not. There's an awful lot of weakness out there. So what do they conclude? That God is powerful? No. Because they look at his people and they just shake their heads. God wants glory in the church. And I think obviously not only in eternity where he'll get it, but in time as well, to all generations forever and ever. He wants glory because that glorifies him. That's the reason for everything. Our evangelism isn't tied up. It's not tied up to our cleverness. Cleverness? I don't even know if that's a word. Cleverness? I don't know. It's not tied to any style, because it's connected to our power, which is connected to this pattern of spiritual resources. So as we close, so my prayer for you is that you, me, this church will all be to the glory of God. That we will bring him praise and honor and respect and admiration from people who see us and conclude that really our God is powerful and mighty and he is a saving God. Because so often people base their ideas on our God. Their idea, their view of our God is based on how they see us. Are we really honoring God every day? Or ask yourself this question through the week. Is God comfortable? Is Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, comfortable in your heart? Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we just pray, Lord, that you would use us to glorify you. And in those moments when we get weak and we start worrying more about just doing things than in really developing a relationship with you, that you would open our eyes to that. Help us to examine ourselves and see where our lives are at and take an inventory of everything in our closets and how we're using various rooms of our heart, and help us to build that relationship with you and to love like you loved and to glorify you in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.